beginning in chapter 4. We looked at the message to the seven churches yesterday. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, John describes being transported in vision into heaven to the very throne of God. Here, he sees God the Father holding a sealed scroll containing the prophetic message he wants revealed to his people, the Church of God. And remember, this is a revelation. It is to be understood. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, that word "after" is in contrast to Revelation 1, verse 19, if you look back there, which says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So, you know, in Revelation 1, 19, which was leading us into the message to the seven churches, that message was about the condition of the church at that time, the threats to the church at that time, and not just at that time, but all the way through the centuries. Hence the wording, the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And those dangers relative to the church have been fairly constant throughout history. As I said last week, you know, we are living in an aberration in history, a brief period of time where we have religious freedom, thanks to the ascendancy of the United States and prior to the United States of Great Britain. And this is an unusual period in time. James Calder, the historian, referred to the U.S. and Britain as a revolutionary empire. An empire in one word, by the way, not in the plural, because essentially it's the same, you know, the same ideas, the British and American ideas of freedom. And, you know, before that, you didn't have religious freedom. And after our period of dominance, you won't have religious freedom either. So it is just a brief period of time. So the church has suffered a great deal of persecution throughout the centuries. And we need to understand that that has been a dominant theme of the last 2,000 years with false religion. And we're going to look at that a bit more tomorrow. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, in verse 2. In the Spirit, you know, this is a vision which John was having here. "And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, I should mention here that Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel had similar experiences. They received visions of God appearing to them on his throne. Isaiah wrote in chapter 6 and verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." You can look also at Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, chapter 10, and Daniel chapter 7, you know, for similar experiences from God's Old Testament prophets had. "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Notice the number 24. There were 12 tribes of Israel, so 12 times 2 is 24. These numbers, you know, do have significance in these areas. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" You know, God is an eternal being. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So that's a vision there of God's throne. So now we go into chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So here is the real author of Revelation, the supreme ruler of the universe. And here is this scroll. He's sitting on the throne. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and it's in his right hand. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So he wouldn't come to understand the significance of this vision and the prophesied events. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now here these spirits are described as being the seven eyes of the Lamb. They're seven angelic beings who serve as observers for Jesus Christ. You know, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that these seven angels have access to God's throne in heaven. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 describes the function of these seven. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 repeats this, noting that the eyes of the Lord are seven in number. These seven angels have a specific and important responsibility. They continually go throughout the earth and report back to Jesus Christ. So some of the symbolism here shows just how, you know, God's presence is there everywhere, and he knows what is going on, and he is in charge. Remember, that is a central theme as well of the book of Daniel, that God is in control. Repeat the scriptures? Yes, you can look at them yourselves later on. Revelation 1 verse 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, if you look at those different scriptures there. Okay. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." These are symbolically the prayers of God's church. You know, we should be praying every day for God's kingdom to be established. And we've been waiting patiently for the kingdom of God. When you think about the church as a whole, we've been waiting patiently for a couple of thousand years, even longer if you think about God's people in ancient times. And, you know, our prayers should become more fervent the more we see the problems in the world mounting. And, you know, here is the significance of the prayers, because here we see the final events about to take place. That's what's going to happen here. They sang a new song, you see, in verse 9. You know, they sing a new song because they know that everything's about to change. The time of God's intervention in world affairs is here. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And this is, you know, our ultimate destiny, to rule with Jesus Christ as kings and priests, reigning on the earth after his return, after his second coming. And when we live through the establishment of the kingdom of God, we will be kings and priests, and that's what we're in training for now in this lifetime here at ABC and in the church, because we're going to rule with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. And it shows too that people are being called out of every tribe and tongue and peoples and nations. You know, God has a plan for his kingdom, and also a plan for each of us. And he calls people from different nations. No doubt that they will be used in their own nations in the world tomorrow, ruling over those nations. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." You know, here's this picture of the spirit war, which, you know, we just have no concept of. And it's a very colorful, descriptive picture here that is presented to us, and it's hard for us to envision it, but, you know, it's just incredible, and it's beyond anything that we've experienced in this life. So they're saying Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So that's, you know, your picture there of what's going on around God's throne. But now we come to chapter 6, the chapter which is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of the main chapters of the book of Revelation, and the beginning of the seven seals here. We see here that Christ breaks the seal before John's eyes in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, with a voice like thunder, come and see. Jesus Christ alone has the right to unveil the meaning of the seals. So here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and which is now being revealed to John. And we see here what John wrote down. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there is a parallel chapter here to Revelation chapter 6. And that parallel chapter is Matthew 24. So, I mention here that Jesus Christ alone has the right to unveil the meaning of the seals. But in fact, he had already revealed the keys to understanding before his death and resurrection, way back in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him the question, you know, tell us what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's Matthew chapter 24. So you might want to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 24 or put a pen there or something, because we will be going backwards and forwards a little bit between Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6, because these are parallel chapters. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, by the way, you could also look at Mark 13 and Luke 21. We won't be doing so because of time limitations, but they are also parallel chapters. Different accounts, Mark 13 and Luke 21. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, in answer to the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, Jesus revealed to them the trends and conditions that would dominate the world until his return. The seals of Revelation 6 symbolically portray the same conditions in the same sequence that Jesus Christ had earlier described. So Revelation chapter 6, six of the seven seals are covered briefly here in Revelation chapter 6, which leaves the remainder of the book of Revelation for the seventh seal, which dominates the remainder of the book. In fact, roughly two-thirds of the book of Revelation is devoted to the seventh seal. Now in Revelation 6 and verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 rather, you see here a white horse. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. It's easy to read that verse and think that it's referring to Jesus Christ. But let's notice a difference here between the description here of this white horse and Revelation chapter 19. I hope you've got enough fingers, because you've got to put a finger now in Revelation 6 as well as Matthew 24. So you might run out of fingers before the end of the days, but please don't use your toes. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here is a description of Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness, you see. So, you know, this is talking about Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, in contrast to Revelation 6, where the man on the white horse has a crown. Okay, this one, Jesus Christ, has many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then you go to John's Gospel, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Keep your finger in Revelation 19 as well as Revelation 6, and look at Hebrews 4 for a moment. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 here, okay? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Well, I've run out of fingers, so I'm going to lose Matthew 24 here. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So we go back to the book of Revelation. We see, you know, that is a description here, a very similar description of Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus Christ is over all the kings and lords. He, you know, will have the supreme position of rulership. Now, the description of the white horse and he who sat on it in Revelation 6 is different. He who sat on it had a bow. So here is an indication of violence. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this is the first horseman here, okay? And, you know, what this is talking about here, we need to understand by looking at Matthew 24, is false religion. Is a white horse, in other words, it looks, you know, similar to Jesus Christ, and, you know, very similar description here, but it's not the real Jesus Christ. It is false religion here. And in Matthew chapter 24, we see that's the first thing that Jesus Christ warned his disciples about when they asked what would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And he said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So the first thing we are warned about is false religion. Now realize that most people are deceived by false religion. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 and see what it says here about Satan and Satan's influence. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." See, the whole world is deceived. Jesus Christ's true church is described as a little flock. The false church is described in Revelation 17 as a great harlot who sits on many waters. Waters symbolic of great population centers, of, you know, of world power. Two-thirds of the world is water. And the various nations are surrounded by water, or they're part of a continent which is surrounded by water. And so the false church has universal power, and it's described in verse 2 of Revelation 17 as it says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, you know, when people are drunk, they don't know what they're doing. That's what I'm told, anyway. I'm sure many of you have experienced it yourselves, but, you know, they don't know what they're doing. That's the problem. So people are deceived. If you know that what you're doing is wrong, then you're not deceived. Deceived means you really think that what you're doing is the right thing. And that's the way it is with false religion. Not just with Roman Catholicism, which has been the dominant false religion of the last 2,000 years, certainly in relation to the descendants of ancient Israel, to the tribe of Joseph and the other tribes that are in northwestern Europe and so on, but also other kinds of false religion. I mean, you can, for example, look at Islam, for example, and see that as one of the fulfillments of this. Because, you know, Muhammad came along in the 600s, and, you know, you have this false religious idea. And then what did it lead to? In verse 3 of Revelation 6, "The second horseman, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So the first horseman symbolizes false religion. The second one is war. False religion leads to war. there's a progression here. You know, when people are filled with a false religious idea, they have an incredible zeal to spread that false religion to other nations, even if they have to kill people. So, for example, I mean, you look at examples of that in history. I mean, Islam, for example, in the 600s spread after the death of Muhammad in 632. By the end of the 600s, by the year 700, Islam had spread right across North Africa, all through the Middle East, the area of, you know, now Saudi Arabia, and even to the east of there, and then, you know, right into Europe. And in the 8th century, just a few decades later, Islamic forces got as far as Paris. And wherever they went, you know, people were given a choice. Either they could become Muslims, or they could remain as Christians and Jews and pay special taxes and be discriminated against, or they would be killed. There were no other choices. And, you know, many people died. Now, the so-called Christian world wasn't any better. You know, look at the Roman Catholic Church, for example, in the Crusades, when Catholicism clashed with Islam in the 12th and 13th centuries. You know, the way that the Catholics treated the peoples in the Middle East was absolutely abominable. So, you know, this religious zeal leads to war and then the deaths of many, many people. And it's unbelievable sometimes. I was reading a book recently about the decline and fall of different nations, and it went into Portugal. And Portugal, in the early part of the 1400s, was the greatest power in the world. And the King of Portugal, I've forgotten his name, at that time put together this fantastic military force determined to take Christianity to North Africa. And the area he landed in, he landed his troops in, was Morocco. And he had a fantastic military force. I think it was something like 180 ships and tens of thousands of soldiers. And they were going to Christianize the heathens. They were going to bring the truth of God to the heathens. And in what I was reading were listed the historical records of everything that these zealous Christians took with them from Portugal as part of their invasion plan. I listed how many ships they had, how many soldiers, how many guns, how many cannon, how much food they had. All these things have been kept in the records. And at the bottom was 9,000 prostitutes. Here was this great Christian army, you know, going to convert the Mohammedans, as they called them then, these heathens, and they took with them 9,000 prostitutes. You know, that's how religious they were. You see the hypocrisy? But, you know, that's the way it's been throughout history. And that's, you know, false religion leading to the zeal and then the desire to spread the religion. When they got there to Morocco, by the way, they lost. And that was the end of Portugal as a military power. And then, you know, Spain and became the dominant military power after that. And you know, every country in turn makes mistakes. But you see this sequence of events? False religion, and then war. And then the third seal, in fact, again, let's look at Matthew 24 before we go there, because it says in verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So in Matthew 24, you see the same sequence of events there. False religion, followed by war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. You know, again, we see the same thing, same sequence in our own time. You know, this false religion, Islamic fundamentalism, which has, you know, suddenly come to the fore. Not so suddenly, actually. It's been around for quite a while. But, you know, September the 11th has made everybody much more aware of it, of course. But now, you know, we're going to be faced with constant war. There's no way you can see an end to the wars that we're going to have as a result of, you know, this new influence in the world. And it's just going to go on like this for a long period of time, unless, you know, we're really close to the end and everything comes rapidly to an end. The nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's interesting there, by the way, that the word for nation is the Greek word ethnos, which is the same root word for ethnic. And it's very interesting, you know, when you look at the conflicts in the world today, most conflicts are ethnic conflicts. In Africa, for example, a third of the countries in Africa are fighting wars, internal wars, civil wars. And those wars are ethnic conflicts between one tribe and another tribe. You look at the Middle East, for example, and there's ethnic conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. You look at Iraq, the Shias, the Sunnis, and the Kurds, again, different ethnic groups, and even a difference of religion between the Shias and the Sunnis. You know, the potential for conflict between those three is very great. In Afghanistan, one reason why we can't get control of Afghanistan fully is because of all the ethnic groups and the tensions between them. Wherever you look around the world, you see all these ethnic conflicts. And this is what Jesus Christ said would happen. At the time of the end, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. A kingdom is different from an ethnic group. In a kingdom, like the United Kingdom, where I come from, you've got the English, the Scots, the Welsh, the Irish, and others as well in there, different ethnic groups who are a part of one kingdom. The ethnic groups don't like each other, but they all feel the same loyalty to the kingdom, to the queen. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Again, this is the same sequence as in Revelation 6, because the third horseman in verse 5 brings famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Why does famine come after false religion and war? Because when you have war, the economy is disrupted. Armies march over lands, destroying crops. Armies will steal crops to feed themselves. Of course, the people who are in the army are not back home growing food anymore. And realize that even today, most people in the world are still farming. In the rich industrialized countries in the West, that's not the case. But in the third world, most people are subsistence farmers. So when you get when you get conflict going on, as you have in many parts of Africa, for example, people are not able to grow their food. And so you end up with famine a few months later. It might take a while. And here it shows the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." You know, I've lived through a famine. You might not believe it looking at me now. But, you know, I lived through a famine in West Africa in 1982 and 1983. And it is an awful thing to go through. Things were so bad that I had to go out of the country to get food. Or have it flown in. But when it was flown in, I had to meet the plane to make sure nobody stole the food. You know, my first priority was my wife and children. And, people lost so much weight that people had gaps between their skin and their collars. In fact, they were called Rawlings collars. Rawlings was the head of state of Ghana at the time, and people blamed the famine on him. And, people often had a 1-inch, 2-inch, or in one case, I remember one guy in the church who had like a 3-inch gap. He'd lost so much weight as a result of not having enough food. And I remember visiting an American couple at that time from California who had arranged to go to Ghana, a little bit before this period of time. They'd arranged to go to Ghana. This couple were millionaires. They had a thriving business in the U.S., and, you know, he told me he was a millionaire, which at that time, 20 years ago, $1 million was $1 million. Now, you know, $1 million isn't quite so much. But, you know, back then it was a lot of money. And, it still would be nice, wouldn't it? But anyway, we were at their house. They offered us tea. And the lady brought out this nice China tea set and with powdered milk, because that was all you could get. And that was flown in. You know, you couldn't buy it in Ghana. You'd go in the supermarket, there was nothing on the shelves, nothing at all. And so, you know, she got the powdered milk from overseas and sugar. And as she served the sugar, she shook the spoon and some sugar went on the floor. And she went to the kitchen and brought back a dustpan and brush to sweep the sugar up and to put it back in the bowl. And she said, "If you had told me a few weeks ago, before I left California, that I would ever do that, I would have laughed at you and said you were mad." But in a famine, that's what you do. You cannot allow even a couple of grains of sugar to fall on the floor. And Yeah, I tell you a funny story because just at the end of this period of time, about 18 months of famine, we moved to England. And when I got to England, I was working in the ministry in England. Because I just arrived, I had a new car. And I remember on this particular occasion, I had a suit on. And, I pulled up at this grocery store, and we had our three young children who were 6, 4, and 2. And we went into the grocery store, and, they were... they hadn't seen all the things in that grocery store before, and they wanted some M&Ms. And I remember, as we were going through the checkout line, one of my children spilled M&Ms on the floor, and all three got down on their hands and knees to pick up these M&Ms and put them in their mouths. And the person, the cashier, sitting there, just looked at my children, looked at me, dressed in a nice suit, looked at my nice new car outside, and was just open-mouthed. Couldn't figure out how come his kids are on the floor eating M&Ms and he's got this nice car out there. And I thought, there's no way I could explain. How could I explain? We'd just been in a famine for 18 months. And this was the first candy my kids had seen. And, we had to pick them things up off the floor. If we dropped them on the floor, you couldn't just throw things away. But, you can't explain that to people. So I thought the best thing was just to sneak out of the store and never go back again, which is exactly what I did. But, just amazing looking back. I mean, we had to have a dog in order to, be a guard dog, basically, on our property. And, we had to smuggle out the bones for our dog. Because if we put bones out at certain times of the day, people would come by, take the bones, and they would suck the marrow out of the bones. That's how hungry people were. And, this is famine. That's what it's like. And after famine, inevitably, you get disease because people's bodies are weakened by malnutrition. So more and more people die. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, the grave. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. It's interesting, too. You look back at World War I. Millions of people were killed in World War I. But the famine that resulted in certain parts of the world and the pestilence, the flu outbreak in 1918 alone killed more people than died in the actual conflict. And part of that, by the way, they now know. They only learned this last week, actually, due to this, this bird flu and the other flus that have started in Asia, which are invariably linked to the eating of unclean meats. They exhumed a young girl's body from 1918. This was in England, I think, and found that it was the same thing, bird flu. Which had crossed into human beings and spread around the world. And it was because people were eating unclean foods. Well, the Chinese and some others eat unclean foods all the time. But, of course, in a famine, people are less careful about what they eat. And in West Africa, people would eat rats, or they call them grass cutters, but they're huge sewer rats, and they eat them. And they eat other things that are unclean too. And diseases spread as a result of this. And here it mentions how many people will die. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now all of these things here, the four horsemen of the apocalypse here, all these tragedies are the result of man breaking God's laws, man rejecting God. False religion is the result of man not wanting to yield to God's truth, God's way of life. And false religion then leads to these other things too. Now, it's not just religion either. You look back at the last century, and what have been the greatest forces of conflict and death in the last century, the 20th century, really they came about as a result of the rejection of religion. I've got five brothers in England, and my youngest brother asked me on a recent visit, he said, it seems to me, he said, that if religion was banned, we would have peace. Because he said all these wars are due to religion. Well, I mean, there is some truth in that. But, my response to that was, you mean like in the Soviet Union or communist China or North Korea, where they don't have religion and they all live happily together. Mm-hmm. I'm being facetious here, you know. I mean, when people are against religion, they can be even worse. So communism, for example, which was anti-religious, it was an atheistic system of government, you know, killed more people than, you know, most of these religions have killed through the centuries. And of course, fascism was another one in, you know, Germany and Italy and Austria and so on, which killed millions of people and led to the deaths of 6 million Jews and others as well. So, you know, and those, of course, are also our false messiahs. You know, Jesus Christ promises us the kingdom of God 1,000 years. Hitler promised a 1,000-year Reich. And Stalin and the other communist leaders promised a utopia. Communism was to bring in the workers' paradise, is what it was called. That's what it was called, the workers' paradise, when the reality was it was an absolute hell for everybody except the few people at the top. The fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, here we see something of significance regarding God's people. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You know, this is symbolic, but God's people had been crying for relief for 2,000 years because persecution has been a dominant theme of the last 2,000 years under false religion, the false religious system. Now, we're not being persecuted now, not in the United States and not in other Western nations, but that has not always been the case. And we need to understand that. Again, we're just living in this brief, unusual period, this aberration in history right now of dominance by the U.S. and before the U.S. by Britain, which gave us a greater degree of religious freedom. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, there's going to be more persecution in the years immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the sixth seal here. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, this is announcing the day of the Lord when God intervenes in human affairs. And this is, you know, the day of the Lord is the last year prior to Christ's return. But you see, here we see cosmic disturbances. We see fantastic things happening. And this is why, you know, people are saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." You know, people would rather die. Because, you know, so far, no matter what's happening in the world, generally speaking, things remain pretty much as they are, in the sense that the earth is still there and you can stand on it and you feel secure standing on the ground, and the rains come and you can drink the water and the crops grow. You know, generally these things are consistent and constant, and they've always been like that. So, you know, people feel fairly secure as a result of that. But when all these things start happening, these cosmic disturbances, then, of course, people are going to get really scared. Again, you see the parallels here in Matthew chapter 24 regarding these things. If you look back at Matthew chapter 24, you'll see them in verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, at the end of chapter 6, we see the day of the Lord announced. But then there is a delay, because we have to have the sealing of the 144,000, which is chapter 7, an inset chapter. Right now in chapter 7, we can have a look at this. In fact, to answer the question, why now? You know, why is this put there? Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. Here we see, a description of one of the plagues here. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here the sealing takes place before the day of the Lord, before the wrath of God is unleashed upon the earth. This sealing takes place in chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of heaven, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So events are being held back. That's what the symbolism is here. The angels are holding the four winds of the earth, holding back the natural consequence of all the things that we've already seen. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's rather interesting here that Manasseh is listed separately from Joseph, and Dan is not listed. You can read into that your own interpretation, but Dan is not listed here. Okay. By the way, if you ever have any of those groups come to your door that are trying to convert you, and you want to get rid of them, you could ask them this question. I've tried this on a number of occasions. Nobody's ever been able to answer it. And when they can't answer a question, they never come back. Okay? So this is a question to ask them. You know, why is it that Joseph and Manasseh are listed separately when Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph, but Dan is not listed? And because they haven't got a clue about the identity of the tribes. So they can't possibly answer the question. So they won't come back. There are other things you could ask too, but this is being recorded and I don't want to mention them at this point, but I can tell you privately. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, you know, the 144,000 here are physical Israelites. But now we see in verse 9 a great multitude which no one could number. You know, people tend to focus on the 144,000. Many religious groups do this. Even peoples in the churches of God sometimes focus on the 144,000. But it says in verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. I realize in the Old Testament, Israel was God's physical nation. God was working with Israel and has worked with Israel throughout history. The 12 apostles were told that they would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, governing the 12 tribes of Israel after Christ's return. So there is great significance and applied to that. And here we see 12,000 from each tribe. And these people are coming out of tribulation. So when tribulation begins, here are people who have heard the word of God and they've learned the truth, but they did not repent prior to tribulation. Only when tribulation comes and they see that what they read in their Bibles and what they were taught by others and perhaps by others too, then they will repent. And, God seals them. And, these people are no doubt going to be ruling over the tribes of Israel in the world tomorrow under the apostles, and who knows what position different people are going to have in the world tomorrow. In my Father's house are many mansions, it says. So there's lots of different positions. We don't have to get upset if somebody else has got one and we wanted that one or whatever. But here we see that God is calling these people who are physical Israelites to rule in the world tomorrow, but also then an innumerable multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues who are going to be called for a similar purpose. But notice, many of these, all these people are repenting, you know, towards the end. And I think that's what we're going to see. We're not going to, I mean, a lot of the people who are hearing and have heard in the past the message which we have preached to the world are not going to change until, you know, they see physical evidence of what we've been saying. Because a lot of people think everything's going to go on the way that it is right now and nothing's ever going to change. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation." You see, during that last short period of time prior to Christ's return, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You know, they were subject to many of the miseries during the great tribulation. And he's saying these things will not happen to them again. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes.